you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through 2 Corinthians, picking up where we left off last week. We looked last week at verses 1 through 6 and how to be a great Christian. And now we'll look today at chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, and I entitled it The Description of the Gospel. What we're going to be looking at, and like any sermon, it needs to have a theme. Every sermon needs to go in one direction, and a theme today, and we're going to look at the descriptive truth about the gospel. And the effect it should have on us, okay? So basically, we're going to look at three descriptive truths about the gospel, and we're going to see what the effect it should have on us. And that's what we're going to see here. Because obviously, Christianity is something where it's a call to action. You know, Christianity is not something we're not supposed to sit on the sidelines. We are not to get distracted by the things of the world and become idle servants. We are to be active, redeeming the time, obedient in sharing the message of Christ to sinners. We are to be growing in our faith. We are not to be as mere babes, as Paul said in Romans and in, well, some people don't know if he wrote Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews, that we shouldn't just be babes in Christ with the remainder of our time on earth. So we're called to action. We're supposed to do something. The gospel is supposed to have an effect on us. Now, a brief reading of the first two chapters of 2 Corinthians, you'll find that he lets us know that. He lets us know that we are to be active. If you look in chapter 2, verse 14, you'll see here a break in the narrative. You know that right now he gives it a very emotional, very personal letter, and he's writing it, and he's explaining some things that happened in his life, and it's a narrative, and in verse 14, you'll see a break there in the narrative, and in verse 14, he begins to give a description of the ministry. And this actually, somebody smarter than me wrote this, and that goes on until chapter 7 in verse 1. So chapter 2, verse 14, all in chapter 7, Paul gives a description of the ministry, of his personal ministry. And I'll even read it in verse 14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always calls us triumphant in Christ, and makes manifest the savior of his knowledge by us in every place." In chapter 3 and verse 3 it says, are declared to be an epistle of Christ ministered by us. So we see here that the ideal and the context of ministry, and obviously the ministry of the gospel. Robert Piccirilli said this, "We should not lose sight in this passage that Paul is thinking especially about the ministry of those who serve Christ." So remember, 1 Corinthians wrote, we preached through 1 Corinthians. That took a year. We finished that up not long ago. And we know he founded the church, he wrote 1 Corinthians, then they started having problems. We know that Paul made a unscheduled stop in Corinth, and it's called the painful visit. We know that when he got back and didn't help anything, they still wouldn't listen to Paul. That Paul sat down and wrote a letter that's not in the canon of scripture called just the severe letter. And it was a letter trying to straighten them out because they had false teachers who were attacking Paul. We know that letter was sent by the hands of Titus. Titus goes and takes that letter, and he's supposed to meet back up with Paul, and he doesn't meet up. I can't remember where he's supposed to meet. So he goes across, and he finds Titus himself, and Titus gladly tells him about how they have repented and how the church has been restored. And this is why Paul writes 2 Corinthians. He writes it to show joy and to give more instruction and to tell them that he forgives them. Now, you said, "Why do you tell me all that?" Because what happened here, as he's writing this letter, he digresses and refers to his departure to Macedonia to find Titus. He was in Macedonia, and he left Macedonia to find him. As he's doing this, as he's writing this letter and recounting what's happened, by the way, if you remember the underlying thing here, is that false teachers are saying that Paul is two-faced. So he's explaining all that happened. And as he does this, he begins to what we call reminisce. He begins to remember the time he took. And as he does, he reminisces of the joy that he experienced when he found them. And he praises God. And this leads him to an extensive treatment of joy and sorrow of the ministry. And one person said one of the finest discussions of Christian ministries can be found anywhere in this text right here. While speaking on this topic of ministry and the gospel and his own experience and joy and sorrow, he gives us a description of the ministry of the gospel. He really gives a description of the gospel and what kind of effect it should have on us. So let's read the part of the text here in chapter 3. Let's read verse 7. It says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." By the way, when you start reading this, you obviously know that Paul is also battling Judaizers, people who think that the Old Testament can save you. Okay? So that's what you start seeing. So you talk about how the Old Testament was glorious. And then he says, verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glorious," that's talking about the law, "much more do the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory," the gospel. Verse 10, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." Verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious," talking about the law, "much more which remains is glorious," talking about the gospel. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Ask for the next few minutes help these people and me. And if we look at your word, not hear what I have to say, but simply just explain and apply what your word says, Father. Because it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what they think, it doesn't matter what I feel, what they feel. What matters is what your word says. Like we said last week, that we have to adopt the word of God as our standard in our life. And Lord, help us to do that today. And we look at it, and Lord, obviously one of the things is to become burdened and to be motivated by what the gospel, how we describe the gospel, Lord, and to be urgent about sharing the gospel as well. And Lord, thank you for all you've done in Christ's name. Amen. We'll read on here in a minute to verse 18. But the first description gives truth about the ministry of the gospel is that it is perfect. Okay, I want you to see that it is perfect. You say, where do you see that at? Well, in verses 7 through 11, the word glorious is used 10 times. Okay, so, and even if you're not sure what's happening, because it might, obviously it's a little confusing, but in them verses, the word glorious is used 10 times. So whatever Paul is trying to get across, and whatever he's talking about, we know one thing. He wants you to understand that the topic that he's talking about is glorious, okay? And obviously anything, and we'll get to it in a minute, but anything that is glorious, is something that's glorious, is the ideal of perfect. It's been done right. You know, man, that just got so much glory. You know, that sunset was glorious. I mean, it was the perfect sunset. So now, here's the question. How do we know that something is glorious? Well, first of all, we see here, and we see the, I changed it up there. Put up letter A for me, please. I changed it. No, the conclusion. I changed it. I had a last minute change. We see here the conclusion in here in verse 7. Here's the conclusion. Paul concludes that the Old Testament is glorious. Okay, let's look here. Look at verse 7. Okay, it's right there. It says in verse 7, "But the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious." So right there. Now, obviously, that's not the point in the passage, but he made this point. He made this conclusion that the Old Testament was glorious. Look at verse 9. And it says there, "For the ministration of condemnation," which we understand, you know, that the law can only reveal that we are sinners. And so, it says here, "But it the condemnation be glory." Verse 10, it says here, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect." Once again, talking about the law. Look at verse 11, it says here, "For that which is done away was glorious." And we understand that the Old Testament, obviously, we still live by the moral law, But we don't live by the dietary laws or the ceremonial law. So when somebody says, well, what part of the law do we follow? We follow the moral laws. We don't follow the dietary laws, and we don't follow the ceremonial laws. And it's been done away with. We can eat barbecue, and I'm glad because I had to go to Knoxville, Tennessee, and I went to Sonny's Barbecue for the first time, and it was really good. You know, I've been to Calhoun, and my next time I go, I saw a little place called Full Service Barbecue. I'm going to try that one. I'm glad that that's been passed away. I'm glad that it's no longer permanent. But in saying that, he says this. It was still glorious. That's the conclusion he comes to. Now, what does glorious mean? Well, obviously, you know, one Greek definition said this. Glorious has a wide usage. Okay, so it's kind of hard to peg it down sometimes. But let me give you a few definitions. It means honor, praise. It means to think, recognize a person for what it is. So the idea of what is God? God is glorious. That's because that's who he is. John MacArthur said this, that it is perfectly reflecting his righteous person. Talk about God. Okay, so perfect. Perfect reflection. The Old Testament was glorious because it was recognized as perfect and honorable, reflecting God correctly. Because it does, because the law called for us to be perfect. No one can be perfect but one person. And that was Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. That's the only person. So it does reflect the character of God. Now, here's the way I think. You may be sitting there and say, well, the Old Testament is glorious, but it can't save. So how is it glorious? Well, I'll tell you. Romans 5:13 says this, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Robert Piccirilli says this, the function of the law in commanding obedience to all the will of God was to show man sinfulness. In this way, it serves to pronounce guilty as God's verdict of all mankind. Here it is. The law gloriously, perfectly reveals that we are guilty. That's why the law is glorious. No, the law can't save you, but it can perfectly and does a perfect job of showing me and you that we are not perfect. Because I've said it before, I could compare myself to you and say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I could compare myself to someone else. I could compare myself to Billy Graham, who I mean, passed on, but I said, man, I feel like I'm doing pretty good. That's kind of what we usually do. But when you start looking at the Word of God, as James says, like a mirror, and even on tape it says that, when you start looking at the Word of God and comparing yourself to God Almighty, then we realize, whoa, I'm not so great. Like I said last week, Isaiah, what did Isaiah do in chapter 6 when he got a picture of God? He said, woe is me. That's what the law does. It revealed to us that we are sinners. And that is wonderful. Because if we didn't know that, if we didn't know we were guilty, we would never see Jesus. Now, Paul's going somewhere. He's going to make an argument that the Old Testament was glorious, but the New Testament is more glorious. Obviously, there are some Judaizers who are propagating that the law can save. So now we should see the conclusion, but now let's look at the comparison. Look at the comparison. That's what we're looking at really here. Here's the Old Testament. It brings death, verse 67, and even go back to verse 6, it says this. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not the letter, but of the Spirit, not the letter that killeth. So, the Old Testament brings death. Verse 9 said it said that for the ministration of condemnation, it yields condemnation. Verse 11, that which is done away with, it's temporary. Now let's look at the New Covenant. Verse 6 says this, but the Spirit giveth life. Verse 9, much more due to the ministration of righteousness. It yields righteousness. Look at verse 11. It says, much more that which remaineth is glorious. It's permanent. It's not temporary. So, Paul's making a comparison. Because obviously, we're sitting here and well, this is no big deal. But Paul's making this comparison because the people who he's writing to, they've got people who are running behind saying, the law is what you need to follow to be saved. You need to follow the law to be you gotta keep the law. Peter even fell victim of that in Galatians. You know, when he was in Galatians, and even Paul talked about how he was carried away by the Judaizers for just a moment. And that's why he makes this comparison. Paul makes a case that the Old New Testament, the New Covenant, is far more glorious. It's perfect. Now, that's all great. But here's the question we have to answer. So what? What do we do with this information? How do we apply it to our lives? Well, I really like it this time because it actually tells us. Look at verse 12. And he says, the New Testament, and it is so glorious. And it's perfect. It's, what type of effect should that have on us? Verse 12 tells us. Seeing that we have such hope, okay, the gospel gives us hope. We, in great plainness of speech. All right. So, what does plainness of speech mean? Well, I'll read the ESV says this. It says, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Okay? Bold. The idea of bold, because I looked up the word plainness. Okay? This is what it said. And it suggests public openness, and especially a boldness that exhibited in speech. Boldness, which is why one of the things you can do, can I read behind Greek commentaries? I don't know Greek, but I study it. That's why sometimes just opening up another translation sometimes can just simply show you the meaning clearly. That's what it means, the plainness of speech. All it means is boldness. He said, we are to be bold because we know that the good news, the gospel, is perfect. It's the answer to life. It's the answer to everything. It gives an answer why we're here. It answers what we're supposed to do. And it answers where we're going, which is the three major life questions that people ask. You know, why am I here? What am I doing? And where am I going? The gospel perfectly explains that. And so because we have that, we are to be bold. The new covenant is glorious. It should cause us to be bold, to be motivated, to tell others. The gospel is called good news. And people love to share good news. Think about it. We'll say, I got good news. So-and-so got a job. We'll say, hey, I got good news. So-and-so got married. We'll say, hey, I got good news. So-and-so graduated. You know, I've even said, hey, I got good news. Wendy's is giving away free Frosties today. We tell good news all the time, but the church doesn't share. Why? Because a lot of times a Frosty is more glorious than the gospel. Getting a job, making good money is more glorious than the gospel. And so what's happening, the reason we don't tell other people about Jesus is because we have forgotten how perfect it is. Yeah, we amen the gospel. We pray about it, but most of the time we don't share it. Let me ask you, when was the last time you shared it? When was the last you prayed about it? Why are we not bold? Because we don't know how glorious it is. Because here's the thing, I'll be honest. The average person, the average Christian, doesn't think the word of the Lord is glorious. Because, you know what, I'll give a good illustration. The average parent, and I dealt with this when I went to Bible college, the average parent doesn't want their kid to serve in ministry. The average parent don't want their kid to be pastors and preachers. And I remember in our youth group, we had kids who did not go to Bible college because their mom and dad didn't want them to live 10 hours away from the family like I do. I live 7 hours now. They wanted their kids to be in the back door. Oh, that's not glorious. I mean, we don't really want to follow the word of God completely. Because it's not always glorious to us. That's just the truth. We don't think it is. Because we don't live that way. See, the reason we don't share it, the reason we don't practice it in our own lives, the Word of God, is because it's not always glorious. It's not glorious to do the right thing when it costs us something. Today, we need to get in the Word and learn about how glorious the gospel is. And we start really getting, God getting a hold of us and realizing how sinful we are, the horrors of hell, the awesomeness and the grace and mercy and the forgiveness that God has given us, I think we'll start getting motivated. Because we realize how glorious it is. We see the ministry of the gospel is perfect, and it will cause us to be bold. That's the first thing, the script be true, and the effect. But then, number two, we see that the ministry of the gospel or the gospel can be passed over. We can't sidestep it. It can be passed over. As glorious, as perfect, and as honorable as the gospel is, the sad truth is it is passed over by unbelievers. We even said it last week. Go back up to, what is that? We talked about, it's right here on text, and I can't find it because I'm off the cuff. And talk about how it was a smell of death to those. Right here in verse 16 of chapter 2. In verse 15, it says, for we unto God is a sweet savor to Christ, and to them that are saved, and to them that perish, to the ones who are savor of death and to the dead. Basically, when we spread the gospel, some pass over saying, man, that message of the gospel is stupid. It's silly. It's a fable. It's a smell of death to them. They don't like it. The gospel will be passed over by some. So he said, where did you get that at? Well, let's look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Let's look here at the recount. He recounts something in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And not as Moses when he put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Okay, now he's going back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 through 35. And I'm going to read a few of these verses. You know it, you probably learned it in Sunday school when you were a kid. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of his testimony in Moses' hand, and he came down to the mountain, and Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. All right? And then it said, I'm going to skip down a little bit. It said, and his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh. And I'm going to skip on down. It said, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Okay, he put a veil on his face. Okay, so here it is. You ready? I didn't read all the verses, obviously. But Moses went to be with the Lord, got the stone tablet with the word of God on it, and came down. And because he had been in the presence of God, his face shone. Okay? And because it shone, the people were afraid, and they asked him to put a veil on his face. Okay? That is what happened. Now, that's the recount. He recounted what happened. Now, let's see the results. Okay? Here's the results in verse 13. And it said, and of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Okay? Which the ideal of, it said the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So this was a little tricky, and I will say, if you start studying, reading behind people, behind four or five people at least, and I mean, you know, they'll even say that people do disagree, and they have different interpretations. I do feel like the one that doesn't have to read into as much, I believe. And so what's happening here, and the result is that because he put a veil over his face, eventually, his face quit shining bright. It faded. And so because he had a veil on his face, they did not experience Moses' face fading. Kind of like a fire burning. You know, when you see a fire, and you look at the world starting to burn down. They didn't experience that. They didn't see. They never acknowledged that his face quit shining. All right? So, now what does this mean? All right? Well, we're going to get somewhere. So we see the recount. We see the result. Now let's look at the rejection. Okay, now let's move on down to verse 14 and you'll see something. All right? Now stay with me. He said, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. So, here it is. Paul used an Old Testament event to make an explanation of what the Jews have done in regard to the New Testament, the message of Christ. Paul said the result the veil had on Moses' face was to point out a spiritual problem. Okay, I know that it's getting a little confusing, but stay with me. The problem. Just as the Jews didn't see Moses' face fading, the light fading off his face, they have missed the fact that the glory of the Old Testament has faded as well. We don't live in the Old Testament. The Jews still today are holding to the New Testament. And what Moses is saying here, Paul is saying, he's saying, just as they did not watch Moses fade the brightness, the glory of his faith, the same thing happened with the Old Testament. Yeah, the Old Testament is glorious, but something better has come, and that has faded away. And they are still blinded, because now he says this, because they have a veil on their hearts. He said that in verse 15, it said, And to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Talk about blinding. Talk about the fact that they have not recognized that the Old Testament has faded. It no longer serves the same purpose. It does serve the same purpose. But it does not. We have something better. Okay? That is what he's saying. What we see is that they have rejected the new covenant. Verse 14, it says this, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remains the same veil to untake away in the reading of the Old Testament. Here's the thing. What are you trying to get at? What I'm trying to get at is that the gospel can be passed over. It can be rejected. People can say no to Jesus Christ. And here's my next one. Why are they blinded? Why do they still have a veil? Because they have not turned to Jesus Christ. Well, that's what it says there in verse 15. And so it says in verse 14, it says, which veil is done away with in Christ? The gospel can be rejected. It can be denied. But, and so we sit here today, and most of you, I know most of you, and you say, well, I'm saved, so this point doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it does. You know, because see, the problem, and just as sinners, I've got a couple of uncles, and one I've really talked to before, he's not saved, and he has passed over the gospel. He said, no, I'm not gonna accept Christ. I'm gonna reject it. But here's the thing, we do the same thing as believers. We many times reject and pass over what God's word said, or instruct us to do. Because this is supposed to be the absolute truth. It is the standard of why we live. But let me ask you, do you apply the Word of God in every aspect of your life? I'm not saying be perfect, but when you decide to do something, then you say, what does the Word of God say? Or do you sit around? I mean, I've heard people say this. Well, I feel that this is right. It doesn't matter what you feel. Well, nobody really said it this way, but that's how I was raised. That's what mom and daddy did. That's great, but mom and dad's not God. I use this one over and over. And when I was raised that, somebody hits you, you hit them back. That's really not biblical, is it? What does God's word say? God says, love them. Love your enemies. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. That was a Roman custom where a soldier could say, walk a mile, carry my pack. Jesus said, go 2 miles. Do good to those who despise you. Turn the other cheek. So you see, that's my point again. It doesn't matter how he's raised. But so many people, that's what we use as our decision maker. That's how I've always done it. Or, well, I just don't like that. Or on this one, it's going to cost me something. Man, you'll find out how obedient you are to the Word of God when obedient costs you something. I'm fine with obeying the Word of God until it becomes difficult. Like I said, everybody wants God when it's about power, but nobody wants God when it comes to his principles. We all want God when he's my anchor. But when God becomes the judge and the lawgiver, then get what you put, oh no, I don't want God now. Many times, we pass over the Word of God in our own life, the instruction that God tells us to follow. So what do we do? Here it is. We're, number one, turn to Jesus. First of all, for salvation. If you're not saved, you obviously have to turn to Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. We see that the gospel can be passed over. So we ought to turn. Hey, even in our own lives, we can pass over the instruction of the Word of God. We need to make sure that each and every day we're turning to the Word of God. That's what we're to do. don't push or don't pass over the Word of God in your life. We see the ministry of the gospel is perfect and will cause us to be bold. We see next that the gospel can be passed over and that we need to turn to Jesus. And then finally, we see that the gospel, it provides. We see that it provides. Look at me in verse 17 and 18, and we'll be done. Now the Lord is that spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. And oh man, we get the liberty, you know, back, just like I talked about in 1 Corinthians about Christian liberty. Oh, Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. Christian liberty is really liberty to choose what God would choose for you. But in this context here, the word liberty, once again, context, they got Judaizers who are saying that the law, you have to follow the law. And what Paul's really saying, he's just saying this. He's saying that Christ provides liberty. That's the first thing here, that it provides new liberty in Christ. He's combating legalism. Legalism. And by the way, legalism is not, I mean, it will happen sometimes. Somebody who has high standards. Maybe higher standards than really what the Word of God teaches. We've all said, well, they're just legalistic. Or even take somebody who's a very conservative Christian. They're just legalistic. No, they're not. Legalism, by definition, is someone who says you must follow these certain laws to be saved. Okay? Now, we may disagree on some standards, preference. But just because somebody's very conservative doesn't make them legalistic. But these people really are legalistic. They are saying you have to follow the Old Testament to be saved. And what Paul says is that the gospel provides liberty in Christ. It frees us from the Old Testament. The law only tells us that we're not going to make it. The New Testament tells us and frees us from sin. Remember, you might have heard the Old Testament, all the Old Testament did. That's the sacrifice, and just roll sin back. Kind of rolled it to the next year. They did the sacrifices, they slaughtered the lamb, and it rolled the sin back. And it rolled the sin back. Until one day, Jesus, the perfect lamb, came at Passover, and came and was crucified, and cleansed our sin away. And when that happened, we were free from sin. We had liberty from sin. Not liberty to sin. Okay? That's what people want to do. But it provided liberty in Christ, but it also provided likeness to Christ. Look at verse 18. And then what I just really get me off when I show you, people who say they're on the way to heaven don't act like they are. You know, anyway. And that's biblical. I mean, if you're going to heaven and you're saved, you're going to act like it. That is a biblical, that's biblical. That's just it. It's just biblical. But we all, in open faith, beholding and in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Now, there's obviously a lot you can say there. But basically, the new covenant, obviously, the Word of God does not reveal all about God. One book cannot reveal everything about God. God is so much, he's infinite. We're finite. Our mind can never comprehend anything about God. But the New Testament, the new covenant, definitely reveals better whom God is, the glory of God, than the Old Testament. And because now we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, it gives us a better vision of God, and this is what it does. You say, what does it do? Look at verse 18. It says this, one word is very important. It says, and in the glass of the glory of the Lord, and that obviously that means I'm unveiled. So that word, open faith, the idea of being still in that same imagery, so the veil is now taken away. Because only Moses go into there, the veil is ripped, the veil is taken away. Now we all, like Moses, can behold God's glory. And when that happens, it says, all changed into the same image. The word changed means transformed. But by the way, you interpret the Word of God in light of the Word of God. So we understand there's many verses in the Word of God that tells us we are a new creature. All things are passed away. So that's all it's teaching. He said, we are changed when we get saved. It's called sanctification. You have positional sanctification. That means when I get saved, God looks down at me and he sees me as I've never sinned. But as you're living, you're progressive sanctification. And that's what this is talking about. He said, we're changed, but the verb, I think it's an imperative, in the Greek, it's a verb tense that's continuous action. So we, as we're living, until we go to heaven, we are progressively sanctifying. That means we are to be changing in the image of Christ. Hopefully, that you are more like Christ today than you were 10 years ago, if you've been saved that long. We are to be progressing. And then when we die and go to heaven, we'll be perfectly sanctified. We'll have a new body. But right now, we're in this time that we have the opportunity to be, he provides transformation, that we can be changed in the image of Christ. And the idea that we start reading the Word of God, and we start getting a picture of who God is, and realize, man, I am falling short. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we strive to be changed, and it does change. The gospel transforms us. Now we're saying, all these people, there's no such thing as, well, they're saved, they're not living for the Lord. That is unbiblical. Somebody who's saved lives for the Lord. Does that mean they don't ever mess up? Yes, they do. But they live for God. They have a desire. Like I said, I don't read my Bible every day, but I have a desire to. I don't always love my wife like Christ loves me every day, but I want to. See, it's not about your attitude and desire. Like my preacher said at home, in Raleigh, and there was a button here that said, if you hit it, you would never sin again. Our Christians should be racing up here to hit that button. And if you don't want to hit that button, you're not saved. Because we should all, not that we're going to not sin, First John tells us that, but we know that we, as Christians, we've been transformed, and we have a desire never to sin. So here's the question. If you're not being transformed, why? Why? Well, first of all, first thing is, if you're not being transformed, then that means you've never had the veil from your heart lifted to see God's glory that can change you. Or, number two, you're not focusing on Jesus and his word that tells us about God's glory. Here's the effect. He provides salvation, and the salvation transforms and is transforming. I want you to understand that. It's transforming. Let me ask you, are you being transformed? The ministry of Jesus, the gospel, is a sweet savor to those who believe, and it is a wonderful privilege. This is what it is. It is glorious. That's what Paul tells us here. That's the description. So what should we do? It should cause us to be bold. I'll be honest, if you're not bold, and I'm not always bold, it's because we don't have a clear picture of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. Number two, it is, I put here, deniable. You can reject Jesus. So what do we need to do? We need to turn to Jesus. That means that the Word of God needs to be the standard. It should be what you turn to. And then number three, it is transforming. It should be changing you. I mean, the gospel provides. It provides Christ's likeness. It should be transforming you. These are some questions you have to answer today. And we stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. We're not going to have an invitation. Obviously, we don't want people gathering around. But if we stand to our feet, I do want to take a moment for you to reflect as we just stand up. And I will say, if anybody, like I said last week and 2-3 weeks, that we're not having an altar call, I do want you to know that if you need to talk about something or just to pray about something, you can gladly come to me and my wife, and we'll gladly, at the church, talk to you about whatever it is that's on your mind and your heart. But I want you right now, are you, and especially the third thing, are all of them, are you being bold? As you sit there, I mean, are you Do you recognize the glory of the gospel? I'll be honest with you, I don't always. I don't. Think about how glorious, how perfect, how honorable the gospel is. And do you really think about that? What happens? We get so busy with other things. We get so distracted. We talk and reflect on how glorious the Word of God is. Well, if you're, and if you do that, I do believe it's going to put an urgency inside of you to be more bold. To quit cowering down when you know, especially family members, that you know are not right with God. I think it'll help you not cower down and just say, well, I'll talk to him later. No. I'm not saying we should be rude or arrogant, but we are to be bold. Especially in this world today we live in. I mean, it don't take much. People, they're bold. We need to be bold as well. Let me ask you. Are you being transformed? Now, what salvation, that's what the gospel does. It transforms. And provides the opportunity and the ability to be like Christ. Let me ask you, are you being transformed today? I'm going to close. Only you can answer these questions. And if God is dealing with you, I hope that you'll talk to him and pray. And I hope that you'll repent if you need to. And I hope that you will, allow him to change you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've done. Lord, I ask you to continue to be with these people here. And if we continue to move forward during these times. And Father, I ask you and thank you, Lord, for your, for the gospel and for your salvation. And Father, I thank you for what we've learned today. And Lord, help us to not reject your word daily in our lives. Lord, so many times we know the things of the life. Sometimes maybe when we turn on TV. Sometimes maybe we'll turn on the radio. Sometimes maybe in a certain way we act. We know that it's not what you would do. We know it's not what you gave us liberty to do. And Lord, it convicts us. But Lord, so many times we justify it by maybe what someone else is doing, or how we were raised, or what we feel, or just what we want to do. And Lord, we know that your word, if we would take what we were doing and hold it up against the word of God, we know it would fail. But Lord, many times we continue just to put it off. We put it off. We reject your teaching. And Lord, I ask you to help us not do that. Lord, I ask you to help us to get in your word and see how glorious it is. Lord, help us to be bold, Lord, a Christian, and Lord, help us to be a shining light on that hill. And Lord, I ask you to help us, Father, as we get in your word, that we will be transformed. Help us to have a desire, and Lord, give us a burden about being transformed. Help us to be more passionate about not becoming like you than we are about anything else. Help us to lose sleep over the fact that, man, you know what, I didn't act like Christ in that situation. Lord, help us to do that. I want to thank you for all you've done in Christ's name. Amen.